In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a very fascinating dilemma with judgment. Fascinating dilemma with judgment. On one hand, we desperately want every evil deed to be judged rightly. Every misdeed by a coworker, any betrayal by a close friend or family member, any politician, literally any of them, whatever it might be, any sort of evil deed, whether we know the truth about it or not, we desperately want it to be judged and to be judged rightly. But here's the dilemma. On the other hand, and it seems that our culture is fascinated with this specifically, we so desperately want to be free from any judgment. We want to be who we want to be. It's the you do you movement. If a friend tells you that you can't do that, well, instead of listening to them, you just get rid of that friend. We seek so ardently to be free from any and all judgment. We think that there's no one that can wisely judge us. This dilemma points to something that is just so crucial about each and every one of us. The first piece is that we know there is something about this world that is so infinitely broken that only true justice, true judgment could ever do anything about it. And so we crave righteous judgment against evil. But the interesting part about it, again, we kind of get back to the dilemma here, is that though we crave that righteous, total, infinite, perfect judgment of all that is evil, we know that in our hearts, we are the guilty party. That wherever this righteous judgment comes from, whether the courts or whatever it might be, we know that we cannot meet the standard. So we're stuck. We're stuck. How is it that broken people living in a broken world can actually want, desire, and see fulfilled before their eyes for any meaningful product, anything that could ever possibly give us hope? How could we ever receive this righteous judgment? We can't do it. We don't know anybody that can do it. There's no court, there's no government, there's no Instagram post, there's nothing that we would turn to for it. We need something better. We need someone better. Thankfully, as the psalmist was putting together the Psalms, we've seen this trajectory of the righteous king, the king who comes to his people. Today, we are going to see what that righteous king does when he gathers his people to him. He does something absolutely amazing. He actually brings salvation through judgment. Something that we can never do. God himself does it for us. Praise God. But we have to be brave. This isn't just a hallelujah, fill a line in on a test. God brings salvation through judgment. This is something that we need to think deeply about. This is another solemn Psalms, something that calls us with the truth of who God is as the righteous judge of all to think deeply, not just about our world, but about our own hearts. And thankfully, because God is the judge and he is the righteous king, our own hearts in light of the gospel. So look with me at verse 0. Potentially in your Bible, it could be marked as verse 0. A psalm of Asaph. We've seen, or we have not seen Asaph yet, I believe. But Asaph is David's chief minstrel. He was put in charge by King David. We read about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 39. And the backdrop to this is that the ark has finally come back to Jerusalem, and God has made a covenant with David not to build the temple, but to be his king. The line of kingship that God establishes on his throne will always run through David, eventually resulting in the Messiah. And so in order to praise God rightly for all these events, you can see these events in 2 Samuel 7 through 10, God places Asaph in charge of all the praise to be done in the tabernacle. And so Asaph decides, as he writes, it's either Asaph himself or his sons or the lineage of Asaph, we see it appear all throughout the Bible. He decides, in order to praise God for establishing his king and bringing his presence back to Israel in the Ark of the Covenant, he decides to write a psalm. But yet, this psalm is full of judgment. We don't put those two things together very often. And yet, as we see this go on, we'll see just what it means for us. So look at verse 1. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks. Here, Asaph starts off this psalm praising the Lord, extolling who he is by giving us three names. The Mighty One, this is an Old Testament referent to God's deity, how he alone is God. But then we also see God as sort of his regular name, but then Yahweh. Yahweh being the covenant name of God with his people. And so Asaph is saying, this is the Lord. As we look at how he's going to speak and summon and come to his people, we need to understand a full picture of who it is we are praising and who it is we are looking for. This God is a divine deity over all things in covenant with his people. But what does he do? Well, we see that he speaks. And as he speaks, something happens. Look at the rest of verse 1. He speaks and he summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. This is a very poetic way of saying this is everything. All the people of the entire earth, as the Lord speaks, they come. They come to him. Where are they going? Look at verse 2. As the Lord summons all the people, they gather from where he is. Verse 2 says, from Zion, the perfection of beauty, God appears in radiance. As God summons the peoples of the world in order to speak to them, we see this picture of who God is. He is coming out of the city that, and we saw in Psalm 46 and 47, the king came to. It's this amazing picture. The king has come to the city. The city is now full of his radiant beauty. And he calls all the peoples of the world to come and see the radiant beauty of the radiant holy king who dwells in his now radiant city. Amazing, beautiful picture. But verse 3 kind of takes us in a different turn. Not only is he radiant, but something is coming. Verse 3, our God is coming. He will not be silent. Here, it's kind of weird. He summons all the peoples to himself, to the city, but then he is the one who comes to the people. How should we think about this? We should think about this as, and we'll see this in the next chunk here, that God is putting together his courtroom. God is bringing all the peoples to him so that he might bring himself, the truth, to the peoples. And look at this. He will not be silent, so he'll speak the truth. And look at this, devouring fire precedes him, and a storm rages around him. This is directly taken from the Exodus account, when God is up on top of the mountain. And we know that God speaks to Moses and then to Israel as he has gathered all of Israel around the mountain. And what does he do when he speaks? He gives the law to the Israelites. And the Israelites immediately, not even immediately, pre-immediately, disobey God. They do the golden calf. They sin and they worship something that's created rather than the Creator. Here, God is coming. And instead of handing out the law in a devouring fire and a raging storm, his presence shows up in order to judge according to his law. Look at verses 4 and 5. On high, again, we get this picture of not only the city, but God's appearance is always on a high place. So on high, he summons heaven and earth in order to judge his people. Now, you guys are absolutely super familiar with Deuteronomy 4:26. I know it. But as God, this is so interesting, because as God establishes his covenant with Israel, and just remember the backdrop here to Deuteronomy. Israel has already horribly failed. They've already done the 40 years in the wilderness. God has already judged them for their sin, but God is also merciful and graceful to say, my promises aren't over, and I'm leading you back to the promised land. And as Moses leads the people to the Jordan River, he turns around. They can see Canaan on the other side of the river, and he turns around and he says, everybody needs to hear God's law again. And Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon about the law. And here, in Deuteronomy 4:26, we see God doing something very, very special. He says, in order for there to be witnesses about this covenant that I am now renewing with Israel after they've broken it, that eventually, one day, I will summon all of creation to be the witness. All of creation will be a witness either for or against God's people. Amazing. So all of creation, he says, I'm summoning heaven and earth, what's above, what's on earth, what's below, and in order to judge my people. And then he talks right to them. Not only is he gathering all of creation in order so that he can rightly judge, but then in verse 5, he says, gather my faithful ones to me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And we know God didn't expect Abraham or any of those guys in order to be a part of the covenant, to make their own sacrifice to earn, but God did give those guys the law, the Levitical practice of sacrifice so that they can be faithful. So here, God's saying, all of my people, all the people who have said my faithfulness will show up in my regular sacrifices, bring them to me. And they gather. Gather my faithful ones to me, those who make a covenant with me by sacrifice. So God gathers all of creation as his witnesses, and then he gathers all of his covenant people as the defendant. God is going to judge. But in verse 6, we see one more amazing thing. Here, what do the heavens proclaim? It's funny. The heavens here aren't just gathered in order to indict Israel. They're also gathered in order to celebrate who God is. And so this personified creation says something absolutely amazing about God, the coming king. He says, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God is the judge. The first order of duty as God puts together his courtroom is to celebrate God as the righteous one. Why? Why would the heaven, of all the things they could proclaim about God, why would the heavens want to proclaim God's moral perfection, his righteousness? Because it's the only being, the only one who could ever rightly judge. God is righteous. He's the only one that can ever do anything good. God is the righteous judge, and that means he will judge perfectly. But it also means that he is a righteous judge and he must judge everything. He'll do it perfectly, but he'll also judge everything. And then lastly, God is a righteous judge, and this means that his justice brings us salvation. So, what is God's case against his covenant people? Look at verse 7. It says, listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. Here, God opens up. He says, the courtroom is now fixed. I am the judge. All of creation is the witnesses. We have the law as the standard. And here we go. I am going to now testify against my people. But look at this. Right at the end of verse 7. I am your God. It's amazing. Even though everybody is gathered, even though the courtroom is set, God still says, even now, I am your covenant Lord. I'm your covenant God. I'm your covenant mighty one. I am still in my promise with you. And in verse 8, says this. He starts with the testification. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or for your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. God says it's not actually about your action. I didn't gather you all here to say the cows aren't heavy enough, right? The wine isn't plentiful enough. Your hair isn't done right. It's not about the action. In fact, the action is totally fine. You guys are doing exactly what I've called you to do. Israel, you are doing the sacrifices by the book. Congratulations. I'm not going to rebuke you for that. But he says that in order to get to the heart of the situation. And in order to help us to understand the heart here, he's going to go through all the things he owns. This is weird. Parents don't do this. But God is perfect, and he's a righteous judge, so he can do this. Listen to this. Verse 9. I will not take a bull from your household or male goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. Here, God is saying, listen, it's not about your action. It's not about the order of your sacrifices. It's about your heart. And Israel is being indicted. They're being challenged. They're being testified against because their heart has left a crucial part of what God has called them to do, which is to depend on Him. Here, what God is saying is, you guys are doing all the right sacrifices, but regrettably, you think you're doing these sacrifices because I depend on you. It's like they are trying to restock the shelves of His storehouse. Israel goes to the temple and they say, all right, I'm going to make this sacrifice, and this sacrifice, and that's going to appease God because He's running low on sources. He's running low on things on His shelf. He's running low in equity. So the more I sacrifice, the more God owes me. But God rebukes that. He says, everything is mine. Every animal of the forest is mine. Every cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. Every bird of the mountain is mine. All the creatures of the field are mine. Israel thinks God is dependent on them. And that's where they've gone wrong. God does not need their sacrifices for restocking. But in verses 11 and 12, he goes one step further. He says, 12 and 13. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and everything in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So God is saying, not only have you fallen into this belief that somehow, some way, your sacrifices fill up my shelves, but actually, you think that I'm so dependent on you that if you don't make your sacrifices, I die. I mean, we're all human in this room. If we don't eat, if we don't drink, we die. And Israel fell into the belief that if somehow, some way, they didn't do the sacrifices that God required of them, somehow He would cease to exist. Somehow He would stop being the Mighty One. Somehow He would stop being God, Yahweh, Covenant Lord over them. So God doesn't need their sacrifices for restocking, and He definitely doesn't need their sacrifices for refreshment. And this is where, actually, the other nations around Israel affected them. Because this is exactly how pagan gods, pagan god worship happens. That somehow, some way, the gods are lacking something, and if people can appease them, they make the right sacrifices, they do the right action, they do all that stuff, they somehow make that god more famous in the godly world. They make that god more fat up in the godly world. And then that god honors them for doing that. Thank you for giving me more resources. Thank you for filling my belly with all the meat of the goats. But God says, I'm not like any of those gods. I don't need your sacrifices to exist. The real deal here is that you need the sacrifices in order to atone for your sin. And the only way that your sin gets atoned through these sacrifices is when you're dependent on me. Israel has it backwards. God is not dependent on them, but they are to be dependent on Him. And so God calls them to abandon this pagan understanding of who God is and who the sacrifices are for and really their role in following the law. He says, be done with it and return to right beliefs. Return to dependency on me. God here isn't calling them to do the right actions. They're already doing that. They call them to a right heart, a dependent heart. And that's what verses 14 and 15 are about. He gives them four things. He says, sacrifice a thank offering to God. Thank offering was a volunteer sacrifice. Could be meat, could be wine, could be bread, whatever it was. But it was in order to voluntarily praise God with gratitude for His provision and deliverance. And he says, okay, so you're doing all the ritual stuff. You're doing all the stuff that I tell you to do. But your dependence will be shown when you do it voluntarily, when you give up extra, when you see how I've provided for you, when you see how I've delivered you, your heart will be filled with gratitude and therefore dependence. He goes on, pay your vows to the Most High. Rest of verse 14. This is a fancy way, we see this all throughout the law, of being faithful to fulfill God's commands. He says, all right, not only do you want to be full of gratitude for my provision and my deliverance, but you also need to continue following the commands. I'm not telling you to get rid of them, but I'm saying continue to follow my way, but do so with integrity. And it's so interesting. He just kind of puts it in there and just twists a little bit. He says, continue doing it, but make sure your heart and your actions align. Make sure that your heart's dependent on me, and therefore your actions show that dependence. Verse 15, two more. It says, call on me in a day of trouble. So it's amazing, right? You think about the Canaanite worship system. You know, I'll fill up the belly of my God, then he'll deliver me in battle, right? I'll fill up the stocking shelves of my God, and then he'll give me a good harvest. Here God's saying, well, none of that stuff is guaranteed. Days of distress will come, but in those days of distress, I'm not really looking for additional sacrifices. What I'm looking for is dependence through prayer. Call out to me in your day of trouble. Rely on the Lord and call out to him whenever distress comes up. Whenever distress comes up. And then finally, at the very end of 15, he says, and you will honor me. This comes after rescue. This comes after rescue. Here, the big idea for this morning is that God delivers the dependent. Here, God doesn't give an exhaustive list, but he gives some pretty key things for Israel to be showing their dependence. These thank offerings to faithfully fulfill God's commands, to rely on the Lord, and to honor him. And when they show this dependence, God's saying, I will rescue you. I will rescue you. And not just out of a pagan land, but I will rescue you out of your own independence. I will rescue you, in a sense, from yourself. I will rescue you to dependence on me. Now, we're Americans, more acutely, we're Americans living in New Jersey, and that means, guaranteed, bona fide, can already predict it, we all struggle with dependence. All right, it's just the air that we breathe. We want to be independent. Our hearts clamor for independence. We want independence from everybody. We want independence from judgment. We want independence from anything that we think would judge us rightly. And yet, Asaph gives us some very helpful sacrifices. The same call that God gave to Israel is the same call that he gives to you and to me, to be dependent on him. So I'm just going to pull three things out of these two verses that would be helpful for us to exercise dependence on the Lord. First is this, be thankful. Be thankful for God's provision and deliverance. All right? We can always be negative Nancy's. We can be on the negative side, glass half full, probably glass totally empty and dry and smashed on the ground. All right? We can have a very, very negative view of life. And yet, because God is sovereign and righteous, he calls us to have a life full of gratitude. Be thankful for God's provision and deliverance. Second exercise would be pursue integrity in all you do for God's glory. Whatever it is, work at home, work in the office, hanging out with friends, family, whatever it is, schoolwork, doesn't matter. Pursue integrity. Make sure your actions and your heart are aligned and do it all for God's glory, to honor him above all else. So be thankful, pursue integrity for God's glory, and then finally, rely on God and pray earnestly. All right? We, in a sense, have been trained to view this world negatively because this world is fallen and broken. And we understand that same destruction lurks in our hearts. And that means that days of distress will be many. Times that we need deliverance will be many. And here, God says, rely on me. Exercise reliance. Exercise trust and dependency. And I would say, just really, really focused in here on just specific application, do that through prayer. One of the most significant hallmarks of dependency on God is active prayer. Pray all throughout the day about all the things, big to small, ridiculous. Pray with the people around you. Pray with your kids. Pray with your spouse. Pray with everybody. But be prayerful. Rely on God and pray earnestly. Now, we're Americans, and we're in New Jersey, and that means that we also know that even if we do these things, it's still not going to be what we need. And here's where we meet that dilemma. We could do these things perfectly and yet miss out on the Lord's deliverance. Even our best day, full of thankfulness, integrity, and reliance on the Lord, we are still fallen, broken creatures. We still struggle with dependence. We are proven to be frauds, and we waver left and right. So thankfully, God is righteous, and he does not waver. He is our dependable deliverer, and praise God for that. Part of the one of the biggest parts of this is God is saying, depend on me because I'm actually dependable. Pray to me because I am dependable. Thank me because I am dependable. Pursue integrity for my glory because I am dependable. Rely on me, even in your worst day, because I am dependable. God is righteous and does not waver as our deliverer. This is the foundation of the gospel for us. Because when Jesus performed the gospel for us, he took God's wrath for our sin upon himself. On the cross, he chose to suffer God's wrath in our place so that we would not have to stand under his wrath. Hear me, we will all be judged. Whether we're faithful Christians or the most wicked person on the face of the earth, we will all be judged. But Jesus saves us from the wrath that we deserve. He is dependable. But secondly, Jesus gave us the righteousness that we need. It wasn't just enough for Jesus to take our punishment. It wasn't just enough for us to deliver him from God's wrath. But Jesus said, I will also give you my righteousness so that God's standard is actually met. This means that the entire truth of the gospel, everything that we hang our hope on, is completely dependent on Christ, and Christ is completely dependable. He is the one who is actually able to do it. And he has done it for us. Our mighty God indeed has rescued us from God's wrath for his glory and gave us his own personal, perfectly earned righteousness so that God would see us as one of his. Amazing truth of the gospel. And that's how God's judgment brings salvation to the dependent. It's through Christ. God delivers the dependent. But just one more consideration here before we move on. God's judgment brings salvation to the Christ dependent, yes, but he also delivers one more thing to us. God's judgment brings us hope now because of Christ's dependability. We're not just thinking about the cross 2,000 years ago and how Jesus was dependable and he's the one who sacrificed himself to deliver us from God's wrath and give us his righteousness, but we also look forward to the day when Jesus will return. And yes, he came the first time as a lamb, but the second time he will come as a lion. And he will judge everything from time before to time future, everything between the sun setting and the sun rising, everything between heaven and earth. And on that day, all sins, all wrongs, all hurts, all pains, all injustices will be judged perfectly, finally, and righteously. And that provides us hope. But even better than that, when he does that, he will make all things new and perfect and right for those who depended on him. One day, Jesus will right every wrong. And unlike all of our human courts here, even the ones in New Jersey, despite all those courts, the best that they can do is hope that their decision does somewhat, some good, somewhere to someone, potentially, maybe, fingers crossed. God doesn't operate like that. He's the righteous judge. And so when he judges evil for what it is, it changes everything. New creation, new earth, new relationship with him. God promises to deliver the dependent, and that gives us hope now. In all of our distress, it gives us hope now. But all that to say, what about those who are not part of God's covenant people? Look at verse 16 with me. This is an amazing portion of scripture. Jesse and I were talking about it before. Very rarely does God address something in the Old Testament to a group of unbelievers. Usually it is to Israel about unbelievers. And this is God's direct word to those who are found outside of his covenant. So here's verse 16. But God says to the wicked, what right do you have to recite my statutes and to take my covenant on your lips? So God here turns to the wicked in the same way that he's going to testify against Israel. He's going to testify to those who have given themselves over to evil and unrighteousness. And God is going to build a case against them as well. And so the beginning of the case here is, what right do you have to recite my statutes and to take my covenant on your lips? The big question here is, under what and whose merit do you think you can be a part of my family, my people? The major indictment here is in verse 17, you hate instruction and fling my words behind you. They treat God's word like trash. Right? You're just walking down the road the other day, and I was amazed by the heaps of garbage that are just on the side of the road. Beautiful North Jersey, right? With all beer cans and cigarette cases, and we even found like an entire like Crave case of White Castle. There's not even a White Castle around here. And yet, like, you just find trash all over the place. The wicked treat God's word like that. I'm done with it. I'm out of here. And yet, they still desire to be part of God's people. Thankfully here, we have hope, and we'll get to that here in a moment in the last couple verses. But yet they desire to potentially be part of God's covenant people. They throw God's word out like trash. I'm done with it. I don't care about it. It's too much. Verse 18. Here's three examples. The first is this. When you see a thief, you make friends with him and you associate with adulterers. The wicked not just throw out God's instruction, but then they actually turn against God's instruction. It's like they throw it out of the car, then stop their car, turn it around, run it over a few times, and then continue on their way. Because here, instead of having God-honoring relationships that produce righteousness, they seem to only go around and collect thieves and adulterers and other wicked people. It's like they think that their life is better built on the foundation of wickedness, and they want people who are just as wicked as they are in order to fill out their cabinet. Verse 19, you unleash your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. So it's not even them leveraging all their relationships to be wicked, but then they actually leverage their mouth. And it says here two very specific things, for evil and for deceit. To destroy, to ruin, to lie, to manipulate. The wicked use their tongues in destructive, wicked ways. And then verse 20, you sit, maligning your brother, slandering your mother's son. It's a little confusing here. It could be two different things. The main part could be just the beginning. You sit, they're just lazy. Instead of doing what God has called them to do, or instead of just living a life that actually produces something of value, they just sit there. And when somebody comes, the brother or their mother comes, they just malign them. They say, you don't know anything about me, just leave me here, I'm just going to be as lazy as possible. Could be that, or it could be for money, because oftentimes brothers, you know, from the same mom, from the same family, would work together. And so here, this guy sits at the job, and just says, my brother's a no good waste. And he spreads that, slanders that among the people so that people would do business with him. Either way, whether it's fueled by greed or laziness, this person is just all about themselves. They're just trying their best through any wicked means to gain whatever it is that they want. A free day, more money, whatever it is. And here, Asaph outlines these three things. Wicked people build wicked relationships. Wicked people use their tongues for wicked ends, and wicked people ruin their family for wicked gain. It's sad. You can just see the brokenness here. And in verse 21, he summarizes the case. He says, you have done these things. The verdict is final. The truth has been told. Everything has been revealed. It is what it is because God rightly sees it. You have done these things. But then God says something surprising, and I kept silent. Kept silent. What does this mean? God is patient. He's patient with the wicked. But even the wicked turn that around. God's patience was actually taken as his approval. Look at this. You thought I was just like you. Here, God is saying, you've done these things. I was patient with you, but that has only led you to believe that somehow, some way, I am pleased with your wickedness. I'm pleased with your sin. Somehow, some way, you think that I would agree with that, that I would honor that, and yet we see in the rest of verse 21, that cannot be the case. I will rebuke you and lay out the case before you. So they forget that God is judge and the righteous judge. But look at this. They also forget in verse 22 what that means. Understand this. You who forget God. So you who are wicked, you have chose a different way than to follow God faithfully. Understand this. You who forgot God, or I will tear you apart and there will be no one to rescue you. The Hebrew here is very interesting. It could read, there will be no one to rescue you, or it could read, there will be nothing left of you for anybody to carry away. That God's judgment and his wrath is so final, so complete, so holy, that if anybody would be found in their wickedness, that they would be completely destroyed and there would be no remains left for anybody to say, there he is, there he lies, the person who chose wickedness. Now this is heavy, and we feel it, right? We know that in our hearts there is such wickedness that abounds. And hopefully, Lord willing, the Spirit is working on in any of our hearts this morning that we have been found in just our wickedness. And we're feeling the weight that there is no rescue. Just as verse 22 says, there will be no one to rescue you. If that is the case, if you are feeling that today, the wickedness of your heart and God's righteous judgment against you, yes, that is bad news. But listen to verse 23. Whoever sacrifices a thank offering honors me, and whoever orders his conduct, I will show him the salvation of God. God's case against the wicked people brings them to understand that they are rightfully judged for their wrongdoing. But look at this. God extends the same solution as he did to Israel. Those that were choosing independence from God, he says, do what I call you to do. He says the same things again. Sacrifice a thank offering to honor me. Order your conduct, integrity, and God will save. God offers the wicked the same call to believe rightly on the Lord, to turn from sin and to depend on him. Today, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, God is speaking to you directly from his word. And he is saying your wickedness only has one destination. That is complete destruction for all eternity in hell. Yet, God is patient with you. And he has done something about your wickedness. And Lord Jesus came and died on the cross for you so that you would turn to him. You would be dependent on him. You would turn away from your self-dependence or object dependence and turn to him for salvation. Here we read again, offer a thank offering to honor God, follow God's commands with integrity. Once again, this is all dependence language. God is faithful to deliver the dependent. He is faithful to show even the worst of us the beauty that reigns in his city. The beauty of God as the coming king. Yes, fearsome, full of fire, full of a raging storm, but also full of mercy, full of grace. This is how Jesus came to us. Jesus, while he was ministering on earth, called many to repent and believe in him. And he did that because he knew that God was dependable for salvation. Today, once again, a challenge for all of us. If God delivers the dependent, that we should not take his patience for granted. As you see in verse 21, we cannot take God's patience for granted. But we also cannot take his offer of salvation for granted either. Today is the day. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in the Lord. Here, Asaph, whether he wrote this or somebody in his line wrote this, whatever, it was meant for the public proclamation that God is judge. And because God is judge, we ought to be dependent on him for deliverance, yes, but that we would also be full of hope. But that's only for a time, because Jesus will return. And when the king returns, there's only two things we could see. We could see Jesus standing before, as he gathers all the people to himself, and his radiance and his truth and his holiness is blaring out from his position on earth. And we would see that as hope-filled fulfillment of joy and dependence. Or we would see that in pure shock and horror, knowing that we were not independent on him. I implore you, think about that. Think about who Jesus is and pray that he would deliver us into dependence on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, lead us, guide us. Just another solemn psalm, another psalm to make us, force us to think deeply about our state before you. Lord, we are weak, we struggle, we need your help, not just to see this truth clearly, but we need your help, Lord, day in and day out to depend on you. Pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with a greater image of who you are and what you have done for us through Jesus. Fill us, Lord, with the truth of your gospel. And Lord, help us to praise you and rely on you, turn to you and honor you in all that we do. Again, Lord, I pray that you would do this work for your glory, but also for our good as we do seek to honor you in all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.